First Thessalonians. Paul, ending each chapter in light of the second coming of Christ, ends chapter 1 by saying, "For they themselves, those who had heard the word of God through the Thessalonians, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Who rescued us, rescued us from the wrath to come. And it's interesting because the word lays emphasis upon the seriousness of the situation. And the scripture is clear about God's wrath and the finality of it and the eternity of it and the purpose of it. For Satan and for his fallen angels, God didn't design it for humans, and it's not his will that any should perish. But the scripture is completely clear about the truth, and the lines are drawn, and they're black and white, they're darkness and light, they're easy, that a child could understand, and that's what the Lord wants. And Paul clearly says here, but this church is waiting expectantly, knowing from Paul's teaching that Jesus had rescued them from the wrath that is coming. And people who try to take the blessed hope away from the church, and believe me, when you look at statistics on mainline America, denominational America, and you see that we're in a post-Christian era, and they want to be inclusive and seeker-friendly, and you know all of these things, you can see why they rob away from the church, how clearly that Christ delineated the lines between life and death, and light and darkness, and eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. And yet Paul is completely clear that Christ has come to rescue us from this. And again, just talking with the youth pastors these last few days, that, you know, people say, well, that's a hate message. You know, you're talking about sin and punishment. No, it's the greatest love message that there has ever been, that God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross to rescue us. None of us need to see the wrath of God that was designed and set forth to punish Satan and his angels, something that happened in spiritual realms, not God's desire that humans should go, so much so that he gave his own Son and made his own Son endure that wrath so that it need not be endured. And anyone who wants to steal that away doesn't understand two very simple things: the finality and the severity of God's wrath, and the completeness of the atonement of Jesus Christ. They don't understand what happened on the cross. They don't understand the cup that he took to himself. They don't understand what happened when the fire of his Father's own wrath fell on his own Son so that he could be the propitiation for our sins. They don't understand what it meant when Jesus said, "It is finished," because when he said that and we put our faith in him, now he is the one who has rescued us from the wrath to come. And we live in these days. Yes, we may see pain, we may see difficulty, we may see suffering in this world, but we will not see eternal suffering from the hand of God meted out upon fallen angels and Christ rejecting individuals, because we have been rescued from the wrath to come, and we have a great destination and an incredible thing to look forward to, and I can't wait. So these are baby Christians. Paul was in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths and he was driven out, and he deeply implanted these truths about the second coming of Christ in these new believers and how important it is. We can be theological, we can take positions, but if we don't give to the church the blessed hope, we are short one facet of what should be happening in our lives as believers when that is robbed away from us. It's a purifying hope. It is a hope, and how hopeless this world is. So Paul, looking at this church, understanding that they're blood-bought, pours out his heart in chapter 2 in regards to ministry And it helps us to understand. He becomes very passionate here, and we hear things from Paul that we don't normally hear. But it's with the backdrop of the fact that they've been saved from the wrath to come. They're blood bought. Looking forward to the Lord's return expectantly. For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. It's an athletic word, with an agonizing. There was a contest to it, to come and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "You know how we were." Now, evidently, someone's accusing Paul, saying he's not sincere. They're preaching some kind of a phony message. They're just trying to impress people. There's some kind of an accusation. It doesn't seem to be coming from within this church. It's a young church. It seems his opponents. Now, remember, he was driven out of town. The Jews were jealous. He's going to mention that. So it seems to be coming from those that were without, and they're accusing Paul of being a phony, that he's only in this for himself. And one of the first things he said, look, you know what kind of an entrance we had. You saw when we came there from Philippi, we were shamefully entreated. We still had the scars on our back. There was still blood seeping from our wounds. We were bathed by the Philippian jailer. We left. We came here. We were still sore. We were still bent over. We still had bleeding wounds on our back. But we didn't turn away. We weren't afraid. We were willing to put our lives on the line to come and to tell you the truth about Jesus Christ. Paul says, that doesn't look like somebody who's only in it for the money. You know, I look at some of these guys on television, the way they beg money all the time, and I think, you know, they travel from town to town, you know, raking money out of God's people, and I think if there was a fresh beating waiting them in every town, their whole curriculum would slow down. None of that slowed down Paul. Now, of course, Paul, at Lystra, had been probably there, had been caught up to the third heaven and saw things that were unspeakable, and he wasn't afraid of getting beat one more time. It says when he woke up, he went right back into the city. He said, wait, you guys didn't finish. I'm still here. So Paul, you know, he says to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's not afraid. He comes to Thessalonica, beat up, persecuted for the cause of Christ. But he comes, and he plainly declares the truth to them without fear. One more beating would have meant nothing to him in a sense. He said, it was with great contest we came to speak the gospel of God to you. For our exhortation was not of deceit, was not one of hypocrisy. It was not of uncleanness. There was no moral impurity attached to it in any way. Not only was it was not hypocritical, but it was not impure in any sense. There was no ethical or moral question to the way that we did it. It wasn't morally impure at all. And he says there was no guile to it. Interesting word. It speaks of putting bait on a hook. Paul said, we didn't come just, you know, baiting you. We didn't come saying stuff that we thought people wanted to hear. We're not out trying to build popularity and get in who's who of the Christian beaten world and get to the top of the list of those that get clunked everywhere they go. Paul said, we came. There was no hypocrisy. There was no moral or ethical impurity of the way we came. We weren't coming baiting you, putting something on a hook. We came with the gospel of Christ. We came and we presented the truth. But as we were allowed of God, that's how they did it, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth the hearts. He acknowledges, we were allowed. God has allowed us to do this because he has entrusted to us the gospel. He told the Galatians that when he had come to them, the gospel that he preached was not a gospel that he had learned of man, but he had directly received it of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the Corinthians that they were the servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God, and that the first thing required of a steward is that he be found faithful. And Paul had this great sense. He says it here. We're allowed of God to do this. He has entrusted to us the gospel. We didn't get it. This is not a human thing. It's not about being popular or pleasing men or setting some kind of bait. He said there's a great reality to this, and the gospel that he knew he had received of Jesus Christ himself. And he says, we're stewards over the mysteries of God. And the first thing that's required in someone who's going to be a steward is that they be found faithful. Now look, as we go into this, those of you who feel called to ministry in any capacity, Sunday school, evangelism, anywhere in ministry, great things to take heed of here. There's a cost. You're probably not going to be beat. Yet, could come. Paul says, we came anyway. You know what kind of entering in we had among you. We weren't doing this for kudos. Our lives were on the line. You know when we came, and anybody who wants to be in ministry, it wasn't in hypocrisy. It wasn't with guile. There wasn't anything ethically or morally wrong with it. So important. Because look how many people are turned away when they see some ministry happening somewhere on television or somewhere, and all of a sudden there's a fall. Or all of a sudden something is being revealed that something ethically or morally is being done wrong here, and it's being used as bait to get money out of people. I remember when they exposed some of the televangelists. They were the whole show talking about the mailing list and how they have demographic studies, and they discover that in a certain state or a certain area of the country, people respond best to give money when they see a little child in a wheelchair. So in that place, that's how they advertise. They put a little kid in a wheelchair. In another place, it was cancer. So in another place, they said, God's done these miracles, healing people of cancer, making money in that area. And when that comes out and it gets exposed, it does damage to the cause of Christ. Because people out there are saying, see, I told you. It's phony. It's not real. But it is real. And God does save. And God does heal. And there's a great mystery, a wonderful, beautiful mystery to the gospel of Christ. And it's rescued us from the wrath to come. And those are the ultimate stakes. And God looks down, and when he sees charlatans and phonies taking away his people. That's why in the Old Testament he was so angered about idolatry. As far as he was concerned, it was kidnapping. And kidnapping in the Old Testament was a capital crime. How would I feel if I see somebody, we see this all over the news today, these kids being stolen. That's the way God looks. When someone comes in and turns away those who are blood bought or who are being drawn to the truth in simplicity, without hypocrisy. And Paul says, we didn't come that way. We didn't come to please men. But God, Paul says, the day is coming when I'm going to stand before the living God and give an account of the ministry that I had. It's God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words. We weren't seeker-friendly. Now, you know what it's like when somebody comes up to you and they're flattering you? Somebody nod. You know what that's like. And you're standing there listening to them thinking, oh, get me a break. Can't wait till you're done. Fall down. Oh, I think I'm having a heart attack. You fall down on the floor. You know, just get me out of this situation. And you know, flattery is just another form of lying and deceit. You're buttering somebody up for a reason. You're working them for something. It's manipulative and deceitful. Paul said we didn't do that. We didn't come with flattering words, as you know, or with a cloak of covetousness. We weren't there to get rich, to beg. God is our witness. What a great confidence that is. Nor of men sought we glory. Neither of you. And boy, there is something in us, in all of us, that likes to have glory of men. Something in me. There's enough of that, that I know it. Love to be recognized. Hey, is that a new suit you got on there? Oh, no, it's just something I pulled out of the closet. You know, hey, did you build that deck out back there? Yeah, I just, you know, threw it together. Oh, that's really nice. For a guitar player. Oh, that was a great lick you did. That was great. Maybe if we're a surgeon. We could hardly see the incision. You split that guy all the way up and sewed him back up. Now you do beautiful work. Or you're a pastor. That was a great Bible study. Oh, really? Just pray for me. Wasn't me. And you know, there's something inside of us, though. I'm speaking from experience. There's something inside of us. Paul says, we didn't seek glory of men. Didn't need to be patted on the back. It would have been nice not to be beaten on the back with rods, but we didn't need to be patted on the back either. Nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as apostles. They didn't come, and he's going to say they worked. He made tents. He didn't come demanding anything. And he's going to tell us why now. And this is a remarkable portion of Scripture for Paul, because first he compares himself to a nursing mother. Now, come on, Paul, cut us a break. What do you mean a nursing mother? This is the persecutor of the church that held men and women off the prison, made people blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. Now he's a nursing mother. What in the world happened to you, Paul? Then he's going to talk pretty much from a parental point of view, and then finally as a father. And this is remarkable. You know, he's saying, when I look heavenward, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. When I look heavenward, God entrusted this ministry to us. And because of that, we are executing it in a particular way. We are serving in a particular way, conscious of the fact that we need not please men, but God. But then when he turns humanward in ministry, and it's a great lesson for us, he talks from a very tender place. And it takes the Holy Ghost to do that. And the love that only he can provide within us. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That doesn't sound like the persecutor of the church. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse, and he uses the specific Greek word for, and it's an interesting combination because it doesn't make sense in one way. He says, even as a wet nurse. There would be sometimes in a wealthy home, they would hire a midwife, another woman, to nurse the child sometimes. But Paul says, and she was known for her sensitivity and her care. But Paul uses that word, but says, this nurse cherishes her own children. So there's he combines both of the ideas, the love of a mother caring for her own child, and yet the continued process of nursing and suckling and knowing that it's the very life of the mother that's imparted to the kids. I've watched my wife go through that. I was glad that she was nursing for a number of reasons. Formula's expensive. No, of course, because it's supposed to be healthy for the baby, of course. Of course, the other thing was, in the middle of the night, I could say, they want you, honey. The funny thing was, Joshua, he was just big from the time, you know, he was 36 weeks. He's a month early. He was 7'14". And for the uninitiated, that's 7 pounds, 14 ounces. And if he'd have waited another month, he'd have had my wife instead of her having him, I'll tell you. But he would just bellow. He would just, like Jabba, he would just sit around like this, you know, just no neck. And it was funny because he's about a year and a half old in the middle of the night if he wanted a nurse. Because he listened to me during the day, you know. So in the middle of the night, we'd hear out of the dark, "Yo." Well, let me finish, please. Come on, reel back in here, will you? In the middle of the night, we'd hear, "Yo, Kath." Because he'd hear me do that during the day. "Yo, Kath, come over here. Yo, Kath." So when he woke up in the middle of the night and wanted a nurse, he'd go, "Yo, Kath." He'd be yelling from the other bedroom. And we'd just both start laughing. The whole bed would shake. He was so crazy. "Yo, Kath." But there's a process here. Look, we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes, warms, holds, and comforts her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our own lives. This is mother stuff. Anybody here who's raised little kids know this is mother stuff. Imparting your own life. Because you were dear to us. Love is patient. It's kind, Paul wrote in another place. It bears all things. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. This is mother stuff. Laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable on you or to any of you. We preached unto you that we might preach a new gospel. And I was talking about the fact, no doubt, that he had made tents there. He had provided for himself so they would come, not demanding. But he's talking about the pathos there is in a relationship between a mother and a child. And saying, that's the way we felt. No, you're going to be in ministry. Talk to a mom and ask how long that process is. There you know. They mess themselves. They're demanding. They don't care about anybody else. Takes them a while to learn to walk, to communicate, to embrace the truths that you're trying to impart to them. In fact, sometimes it's a 16, 17, 18 year labor. Sometimes it's a 30 year labor. The role of a parent. Paul said he took that attitude in ministry towards this Thessalonian church. We know he had that attitude towards the Corinthians. They were trouble. And he loved them. And ministry is long term. I love to see now some of the kids that I dedicated as babies in my senior high Bible class. That's an 18-year labor. But when you see the ones that are going to go on and walk with the Lord, you think, Lord, it was worth it. They're blood bought. These are ones that are saved from the wrath to come. They have an eternal place. You know, so many times in ministry, we're saying, oh, that guy, he messed up. Got to get rid of him. Don't want him around here. Look at the way he's acting. Get him out of here. No, no. There's that, they want you again, get up out of bed. Yo, God, they want you, you know, in the middle of the night walking around. I mean, how many times you have them in a tub with a fever and you're like, oh, you know, and just that whole process. Traveling, you have to take gear with. So wonderful when they're bigger. When they're little, you have to take all this stuff. This gear. Cages and leashes and... This is really something to think about as we look at ministry. Wonderful, Paul says he enjoyed not being of any charge. You know, I see people who get in ministry and they're right away they're worried about what kind of remuneration. What? How much am I going to make? When am I going to get paid? Well, you got, you know, ask the two people in your Bible study. I don't know. I love Christmas Eve not taking an offering. because it's fun, because you know there's relatives sitting here. In fact, one person got saved. They told me the whole night I was thinking, here it comes. Here it comes. He's warming us up now. All right, he's going to get us now. Here comes the offering bucket. I know this is a good one. He's got us now. He's going to do it now. And he said, you didn't do it. I was depressed. He said, I got saved. What parent is chargeable, you know, you're 3 years old, buck it up, kid, or you're not eating here anymore. You know, what parent charges their kids to be kids? It's not a cost to the kids to raise kids, it's a cost to the parents. Paul said, I don't need to be chargeable to you. You are witnesses, and God also. Now, this is certainly the role of mom and dad. You're witnesses, and God also, how holily. Can't they just say holy there? Why is there got to be an extra illy on the end there? The idea is pious. That you saw our lives were separate. They were holy and just. Unfairness. There wasn't indiscretion. We didn't, you know, make decisions in favor of one person, ignoring another. We saw how holy and how justly and how unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. And I'll tell you something. It is a parent's responsibility to set an example for the children. It is a parent's responsibility to set an example for the children. If you don't want to set an example, don't have kids. Because you cover them not just with your wallet, but with your life and with your mouth. It says anybody who provides not for his own house is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. That's not just talking about money. Oh, that's a responsibility, and it should be met. Pro horizo means to see ahead. And a father's responsibility is not just providing food on the table. It's providing covering. It's providing spiritual insight. It's looking down the line and say, you know, if we let this in the house, this is what it's going to produce. And if we let them do this, it's just a seed now, but I'd rather step on the egg than on the serpent, like Spurgeon used to say. It is looking ahead, looking at the horizons, and providing that way also. Again, because if all we do is leave our kids something that a lawyer can settle, we haven't left them anything. Because that's all going to burn. Great parental exhortations here. You witness the, you know, and God also, we lived holy and justly and unblameably. Now look, part of that, I think, as a parent is saying, I blew it. I mean, there are times when I did things wrong and said to my kids, forgive me. I just acted like a heathen. Now pick up your head and go to bed. No, just kidding. You know, I mean, there are times when you have to say that. Look, that wasn't right. I blew it, or got angry, or shouldn't have run that guy off the road like that, or, you know. And that's part of being unblameable. That's part of being upright. But Paul says, and anybody who wants to be in ministry has to look at this, because you have to set an example. And, you know, you look down this list and you think it's only by the Holy Ghost that a parental sacrifice can be made towards an individual or a body of believers, or towards a home fellowship, or towards someone you're discipling. Or there's a cost. Part of that is the way you live, the example you set. Verse 11, he says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, here he is now, as a father doth his children, taking the role of now of the father. He says, you know that first of all we exhorted. That means to encourage, and it's a word sometimes it means to bring to your side. And sometimes that's a dad's responsibility. To encourage, not just to encourage, to bring to your side. Okay, take the paintbrush, go like this now. Okay, you want to paint? Oh, he wants to paint. You know, okay, let's do this together. I mean, you know, that's part of fathering. To encourage in that sense, to bring to one side. Paul was willing to do that. The next word to comfort, it means it has action tied to it. It's not just comforting, and that's important because every kid's different. You know, some kids you can only exhort them to a point, then you got to sit them down and say, "Ah, that's okay." You know, they're all different. They're all fragile in different ways. But this is comforting in the sense of stimulating to activity. It isn't just communicating truth, but it's, come on, you can do it. Come on, try again. Come on, you can do this. I know you can do this. Yeah, you're doing great. I know the ball hit you in the head, but it was close to your glove. You're doing great. And charge them. Now, this is all as a father. Charge is to testify, to urge, with personal testimony. And again, important. You know, the Lord's been faithful to me. He'll be faithful to you. He'll give you comfort. Read this psalm. I've always loved this psalm. God's always spoken to my heart through this psalm. Let it be one of your favorite psalms too. And urging them by your own testimony. Certainly, parental responsibility. But Paul's saying he didn't just come in and preach and then lose track of them. Second visit to Thessalonica, writing to them as he got to be around them. He spent time with them to nourish them with the heart of a mother that was willing to put in the hours and watch the slowness of change and growth. I mean, sometimes it seems like they'll never get potty trained. They'll never do it. Where are they? I know they're doing it someday. You know, just, and you're putting jelly beans above the toilet. Okay, if you do it today, you get there, you know, and just, there's a whole process you go through raising them up. And they have to be able to fail, and they have to be able to make mistakes. And then as a father. And you know, the crazy thing is, sometimes you know you got a teenager on your hand when they think they know better than you. They don't want to listen. Somebody spiritual. Okay, they're in puberty, I guess. Lord, help me here to go through this. You know, exhorting, bring alongside, comforting in the sense of, yeah, but you can do it, move forward. Testifying, God is faithful. And look, it says, every one of you, no favorites. And man, is that tough sometimes in a home. Abraham. Favored. Isaac had a son, Ishmael, out of his own lack of faith. Isaac learned. Because Isaac showed favoritism to Esau. He's a man's man. He was a hunter. And it's wrong. It's wrong. You know, I've given the example. I said, You know, Joanna's 23, Mike's 21, Josh is 15, and Hannah is 13. So I got that down anyway. I used to say, you know, I have three kids, and Frank would yell, four! Oh yeah, you'll hear that on a tape once in a while. Oh yeah, that's right. And I love Joanna the most. And here's why. Her sensitivity. Common sense. She's waiting. Doing things right. My second one's Mike. Here's why I love him the most. He's godly. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He loves me. We're men. Josh is my third here, but I love him the most. He's in an orbit I never saw before. Great sense of humor. Extremely sensitive. Keenly aware of mortality and frailty of human life at 15. Hannah's my fourth, which is why I love her the most. She is the kindest, gentlest, most sensitive spirit in some ways that I've ever encountered. Exhorted, comforted, charged, every one of you. No favoritism. No favoritism. Because your ministry to people is not based on their performance. Because your ministry to people is through the Holy Ghost that God is giving to you, and He is not relating to them on the basis of performance, but on the basis of His grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look at that jerk out there smoking cigarettes. Well, you want to see a jerk, first of all, look in the mirror. Second of all, you think that guy's a jerk. You don't know that 3 months ago he was carrying a weapon and selling heroin, and God saved him, and the biggest problem he's got cooking right now is cigarettes. That ain't bad. He's in process. He's being sanctified, being changed. But it is a process. God is gracious, long-suffering, patient, kind. That is the fruit of His Spirit. And that's everything that He is. And I did that to every one of you as a father doth his children. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That, Paul says, that's just, you know, that, and that's the heart of a father. You know, John said, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. You know, the heart of a father, that they might walk worthy, axios, weighing as much as their profession. You know, they're not just talking the talk, but they're walking the walk, that they might weigh as much as what they profess. And that is that they're children of the Most High God, saved from the wrath to come, filled with the Holy Spirit, that they might walk worthy of God. Who, and the tense is, who is calling you unto his kingdom and glory. His calling is still in our lives. I haven't figured out everything he wants me to do. He's still calling me. I have a tremendous sense of God's calling. I know what I'm supposed to do tonight, teach a Bible study. I'm a pastor. It isn't like I'm bumbling around. I know some things about his calling. And if you turn away from God's calling, you live frustrated. If you turn back to it, you get no information. Because it comes to you a day at a time and an hour at a time. And as you yield to his lordship, it evolves around you. It's a progressive revelation. Paul says he is calling you, that you walk worthy of him, the one who is calling you into his kingdom and his glory. And you know, Thessalonica was a pagan town. Don't think, well, those are New Testament Christians. I live in Philly. Believe me, it was Philly. It was Atlantic City. It was Las Vegas. It was all of that. And their surrounding was completely pagan. And Paul's not trying to change Thessalonica. He's trying to change the Thessalonians. Thessalonians, whatever they were. Sounds like a cereal. Give me a big bowl of Thessalonians, please. They needed a change. You know, problems don't change. This world is full of problems, full of sickness, full of difficulties. That doesn't change. What changes is the way that we function in the middle of it all. And, you know, so I hear people say, well, that's the way I am. Imagine if your kid said that to you. Yeah, I pooped in my pants, but that's the way I am. Yeah, but you're 24 now, you know, and we've been going through this a long time. We want you to grow up and to mature. Doesn't matter. Well, that's the way I am. Yeah, but God's not happy with the way you are. That's why he's conforming you into the image of his son. Don't sit around and say, well, that's the way I am. That doesn't impress me. We should all be glad that we ain't the way we was. Well, we wouldn't be here together, probably, a lot of us, if we were still the way we was. You know, as what Spurgeon has said, I ain't what I should be. He probably didn't say ain't. But he said, okay, let's calm down here. I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be. He's calling us. We're in process. For this cause also, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He does an interesting thing here. There's two words for received. For this cause, we constantly thank God, Paul says, without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, that means to accept. You accepted it. You said, okay, yeah, I agree, I see that. That's the word of God. When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it. That's a different word that means to welcome. The first hearing is with the ear. The first receiving is with the ear. The second receiving is with the heart. Paul said when you received the word of God, you acknowledged it. Yeah, that's the word of God. But then you also welcomed it. You took it to your heart. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Isaiah would say it this way, and of course I love Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and to bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it, the word of God. That's why week in and week out we teach the word of God. We're never going to forsake it, because it, in and of itself, is alive and powerful. Jesus compares it to seed that a sower goes out and sows in the field. The miracles in the seed, they can get seed out of a pyramid that's 2,000 years old. It's wheat and it's dried up and it's brittle. But somehow you can put that in the ground and there's something in that seed that senses the darkness and the moisture. And after 2,000 years in its own DNA, it has the potential to start to sprout and put forth life. And Paul says, and Peter says, and Jesus said, the word of God is like seed. It gets sown in our hearts. Oh, I know we go to the university and that's fine if God's leading us there and we study seed. Take a 2-year course on seed or a 4-year course on seed. And we learned how to divide the word of God, right? But we should do that. And I'm going to go to school someday. Right now I've got a church and 4 kids, but someday I'm going to go. Not to learn what to believe, but I'd learn to study languages and history. And I'm going to study for the rest of my life. But, you know, sometimes religious people don't understand the simplicity and the power of the word. We have people come here and say, what's going on? I don't know. Ask Frank. Well, where's your roll? How many people are on the roll? How many people can you get on a roll? What do you mean? You know, and well, you know, do you do this? Mm-mm, we don't do that. Offering envelopes? Mm-mm, we don't do that. Do you do this? Mm-mm, we don't do none of that. Well, what are all these people doing here? Seed. Free food. And that's almost offensive. I had someone say to me, you know, all inspiration and no perspiration is irresponsibility. And I knew what they were saying. They were saying, if you just stand around and say the Holy Ghost is teaching you this and you don't study to show yourself approved, that's irresponsibility. I knew what they were saying. So they said to me, all inspiration and no perspiration is irresponsibility. And I said, yeah, but all perspiration and no inspiration is B.O. The word of God, Jesus says it brings forth of itself. Well, we can sow it with enunciation. Let's open our Bibles, you know. It doesn't grow better because of enunciation. It's the powers in the seed. Like, sow it this way, and you know. No. The power's in the Word. And it's so simple and so powerful, and it's eternal, and it abides forever, and it's living, and it gives life. And I grew up in church and never heard it. It was never opened. It was never preached. I never heard the gospel. I didn't know Jesus loved me. I didn't know He died for me. I didn't know He was returning. And I was confirmed. I was a confirmed idiot, I guess. I didn't know anything. And maybe that was my fault. Maybe I should have known something. I don't know. For this cause we don't cease to give thanks, because you received, you accepted the word of God, which you heard of us, but you welcomed it. You received it from us, but you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, it is the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That it was producing in them, it was working in them. Look over in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience and hope. That was the word of God working in them. Look in verse 5. In verse 1. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Ghost. No wonder it's working effectually in them. Verse 6 said, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Ghost. It was effectual. Over in verse 9, that you turned to God, the living God, from idols, to serve the living and true God. It was effectual, waiting for His Son from heaven. Paul says, you know, we rejoice because you received it, not as the word of man, but as the word of God, and it's effectual in your lives. Look at what it was producing in these Thessalonians. He was there for 3 weeks and was driven out. And he knows that God's grace and God's word was working in their lives. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, they were persecuted in Jerusalem by the religious leaders. And he said there in Thessalonica, they had also been persecuted by their own brethren for converting to Christianity, for believing. And speaking, he says of the Jews in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, religious people can be like that, can't they? Man, they can be contrary. They're like, you know, never mind. I don't want to offend more people than I've already offended tonight. But religious people can be tough. I mean, I've got some of them in my family, and they're just want to fight. They are just tough. I just wish they'd win a basket of cheer and leave me alone for a while. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Now, here's the Jews forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles. Paul, what, you know, you don't want us to preach to the Jews? We'll go preach to the Gentiles. No, we don't want them to hear either. That they might be saved. You're forbidding us to preach to them that they might be saved. To fill up their own sins always. For wrath is come unto them to the uttermost. Now, you know, the church had begun in Judea. Jesus was there in Judea. They had seen Jesus. His miracles. His preaching. His healings, His passion, His resurrection, the apostles. Where there's great light, there's great responsibility. We are accountable for the light that we have. They had seen great things. But God, Paul says, hath not cast off the nation of Israel. God forbid, he says. What a wonderful plan he has for the Jews and for the nation of Israel. God says to them in Deuteronomy, not because of your righteousness, not something you deserve. It's something in the divine counsels of God Almighty before the worlds were formed that he decided he would do. Well, you look sometime and you can see it's without rhyme or reason. It's not earned or deserved. But it is planned. Paul says at this point that God's wrath was upon them. They had turned away from Christ. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul says, look, we were driven out of there. We were there. We were sharing. The people were getting saved. We were taken from you. The word literally means to be orphaned. We know the pain of what it feels like to have your parents ripped away. We were orphaned from you in that sense. We were driven away. We were ripped away for a short time in presence, but not in heart. Still longing for these believers, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, or several times we desired to come back, but Satan hindered us. Now, that's interesting. I am convinced all Satan's successes are by God's design. There was a great persecution that arose in Jerusalem. It scattered the church across the known world. In fact, Peter writes to the diaspora, the seed sown, the scattered seed. That's how God saw their lives scattered throughout the Roman Empire to bring forth fruit. Paul talks about one place there's an open door with many adversaries. Well, it was very interesting in the book of Acts. There's one place where they seek to go to Bithynia. They're traveling, and it says the Spirit forbid us. But the Greek says the Spirit of Jesus forbid us to preach the gospel in a particular area. So there are times, it seems, when the Spirit forbids. Paul says here we were hindered by Satan. He doesn't tell us exactly what that means. And I don't have that figured out. You know, some people like to do that right away. Satan made me do it. It's warfare. It's the devil. I don't understand that all the time. Certainly, if you're laid down, you're sick, you're miserable, something hard's going on in your life, I don't believe the devil says, poor pastor, he's down and out. I like a fair fight. I'll wait till he gets back on his feet. I'm just pray for him now. No, I believe when I'm down and out, he jumps on me with both feet, digging his fingernails in, you know what I mean? Toenails or whatever they are, whatever he's got there. But I don't know what percentage. You're in a difficult situation. It's painful. Okay, this is, you know, you get a color graph. Well, this is 35% warfare and 15% stupidity. And this is, 52% the fall of man. And, you know, it's all the providence of God in one way or another. He's sovereign and he's wise and he oversees. And the enemy's on a chain, a choker. But Paul says in this situation, he hindered us. We're not sure exactly what he's speaking of. But he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul says, with the purpose of it all, all of the hardship, all of the struggle, all of the working night and day, all of the exhorting, all of the caring, like a mother caring for her children. All the purpose of the whole thing is to one day see your faces around the throne of God. What a day that will be. I mean, think of it for yourselves. How many of us here prayed for our parents for years? Because you said, Lord, I don't want to go to heaven and not have had the opportunity to share with my parents or my children or my brother or my aunt. And when they get saved, you know, you think, all the hassle, everything you went through, what's it all about? Are not even ye in the presence of God, that day of rejoicing. What a hope. And Paul, our hope, joy, crown, rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was not in it for any other reason. They had accused him. In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Well, chapter 3, verse 13 tells us what that coming is. It says, here he ends by saying, to the end that he, Jesus, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's an important word, with all of his saints, saved from the wrath to come. Coming with him at his return. There's a big difference between Christ coming for his church and coming with his church. He comes for his church in the twinkling of an eye. A shout. Voice of the archangel, the trump of God. That's coming for the church. Coming with the church is when the heavens split open and he comes back in glory and every eye sees him. The tribes of the earth wail because of him. They see the one that has been pierced. What a great hope. I'm not willing to negotiate any of that away. Well, you can sit here in your theological position and we can work together and be co-laborers. I am convinced that the Lord Jesus is coming for us anytime. And I am convinced that he's coming for us before the 7 years described in the book of Revelation. I am convinced that we will not be punished with a Christ-rejecting world. I'm convinced that Christ could come tonight. Are you? And if you are, you should be living a certain way. There should be a certain urgency attached to that. You shouldn't be sitting around stoned or messing around or living in immorality and, oh yeah, I believe Jesus could come tonight. No, you don't. Christ is coming. What a hope. Look what's going on in the world. What's holding it together? You know, the world right now reminds me, because we're talking about raising children tonight. You know, a little kid gets attached to a blankie. And they like to suck the thumb and rub the silk on that blankie. You know, the problem is that blankie gets funky. 3 years goes by, it's like the silk is all shredded and the blanket's in pieces and give me that thing. And the world, to me, looks like that worn out blankie right now. It's falling apart. What's holding it together? I used to look at those things. What is holding that together? What's holding it together? Will it hold together for 6 more years? In one sense, I hope so. So I look at the multitudes of people that have not heard of Christ. You know, Steve's back from Nepal. We hear from India. We hear that whole 1040 window. There's thousands and thousands of people in some places that have never heard the name Jesus. They've never heard it. There's millions of people right in front of us here in the city that have heard it, but have never heard it. I had heard it, but I had never heard it. I had heard his name. I knew words to Christmas carols. But I had never really heard it. There was a time when I heard it. Jesus. And it was like something I had never heard before in my life. And it set me free. It gave me life. He changed my life. He revealed himself to me. And he paid for me. And all of the wrath and punishment that I deserve for my immorality and my violence and my drug abuse and the way that I lived before I knew Christ, all of the wrath I deserve for all of my sin, losing my temper. I'll say last week to encourage you, you know, just, you know, for all of it, all came on him, and he has rescued me from the wrath to come. And I'm just waiting for the groom to come and pick up the bride and take her across the threshold.